The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. It's a bit weird having that reading at the beginning of September, isn't it? Most of us are used to having that reading usually at the start of a carol service. So what on earth are we doing reading it now, 3.5 months before Christmas? Yeah, sadly, only 3.5 months before Christmas. Well, today we are beginning a new sermon series in the Gospel of John. Those of you who've been here for some time will know that for the first 3.5 years after I arrived here as vicar, we worked our way through the Gospel of Luke, interspersing it with lots of other sermon series along the way. And we're going to do something similar with the Gospel of John. We're going to work our way through it over the next however long it takes, interspersing it with various other sermon series. The reason I chose the Gospel of John is because it's very different from the Gospel of Luke. You might know that there are 4 Gospels in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all give us a window into the life and teachings and death and resurrection of Jesus. But they do so in different ways. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, are all quite similar. They've obviously used some of the same sources, their stories are quite similar, the ordering is quite similar. But John is really different. He puts some of the accounts in a different place to the places where Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it. In John, there are no parables, whereas there's lots in the others. John instead focuses on things like the 7 I am sayings of Jesus, like, "I am the bread of life, I am the true vine," etc. And the 7 signs, miracles, which point towards God. At the Last Supper, the Synoptic Gospels focus on the bread and the wine, but John focuses on the washing of his disciples' feet. So John's Gospel is really quite different, and so I thought it would be a great one for us to go through and have a look at together. Now, if I may, I want to start by showing you a photo. Have we got that, Vinay? Great. This is my father-in-law, Bill Mearns. And as you can tell, he's a bit of a natty dresser. And perhaps because of that, over the last few years, he keeps being confused for a celebrity. We're not quite sure what's going on, but it's happening loads. So it first began a few years ago when Bill and my mother-in-law, Joan, were in Harrods. My sister-in-law, Grace, used to work in Harrods. And so they were there, and Joan noticed there were a couple of ladies whispering, giggling, nudging each other and pointing at Bill. And eventually one of them plucked up the courage to come over to him and ask for his autograph. He said, "I'm very happy to do that. Who do you want me to be?" Then, I think it was last year in Wingham Wildlife Park, Bill was just standing there minding his own business, and a family came past, and the dad of the family kept looking and staring at Bill. And eventually he came over and he said, "All right, Bill." And Bill said, "Hello," and they began to have a conversation, during which time Bill was desperately trying to work out how on earth he knew this bloke. It turns out he didn't. The bloke thought that he was Bill Nighy. Then, in Canterbury High Street a while ago, a man came rushing up to Bill and said, "I know you." And Bill said, "I don't think you do." He said, "Yeah, I do. You're that guy from the 70s. You're that guy from the rock band." And Bill said, "No, I'm not." And the guy said, "Yes, you are. I'm going to call my mum." And so we video called his mum and held it up to Bill and said, "Mum, mum, look who I found. It's him, isn't it?" And she screamed, "Yes, it's Rod Stewart." And this stuff doesn't just happen in England. He was in Belfast in May, and someone came up to him wanting to get a selfie. And then last week, he and my mother-in-law, Jane, they were in Naples, and they were just minding their own business in a little cafe, and the owner came bustling out and put his arm around Bill and started shaking his hand vigorously, saying, "Buongiorno, buongiorno, sono così onorato averti nel mio ristorante," and he rushed him into the back, where Bill went into the kitchens, and all the staff applauded and cheered him. He has no idea who they thought he was. None of them know the real Bill Mearns, but I know the real Bill Mearns because I've known him for 22 years or so now. And so I could tell people about the real Bill Mearns. I could say that he is a devoted husband, a wonderful father to his 12 children. Yeah, if you didn't know, Tours is one of 12. She's away this weekend visiting one of her very many sisters up in Nottingham. He's an incredible grandfather to his 17 grandchildren, and I suspect there's a whole bunch more of those to come. He's been an engineer for much of his life. He's a magistrate. He's a football referee. He reads and writes Hebrew fluently. He is a massive fan of history. He tells the most horrifically long-winded and rubbish jokes you could ever hope to hear. See his Father of the Bride talk at our wedding for reference. Something about a duck, and I've got no idea what it was about. I can tell you these things about Bill because I know the real Bill Mearns. The purpose of John's gospel is to tell us who the real Jesus is. To get underneath all the frippery, all the other stuff, all the bits and pieces that you might have heard, and to discover who the real Jesus is. That's the purpose of John's gospel. And this prologue that Catherine just read to us, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, seeks to do exactly that. John gets straight into the good stuff about who he believes Jesus is. It's worth saying at this point, by the way, that we don't exactly know who wrote John's gospel. From the text itself, all we get in chapter 21 is that the gospel was written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this beloved disciple, we think, is probably John, the brother of James. So not John the Baptist, but John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 disciples, the one who, when Jesus was on the cross, he instructed to look after Jesus' mother, Mary. So probably it was that John who wrote this, maybe with some help from some other people along the way. And John's desire is to tell people about the Jesus that he knew and who he believed Jesus to be. And he gets right into it in this prologue. All the Gospels start very differently. Matthew's Gospel begins with a genealogy. Mark's Gospel jumps straight into the action with Jesus' baptism. Luke's Gospel begins with a little note from the author about why he wrote it. But John's Gospel begins with a beautiful piece of poetry. It's a really lovely passage, isn't it? I guess that's why we read it at the beginning of our carol services, because there's something about these verses which are deeply kind of evocative. As with all good poetry, it moves us somehow. And often, as with really good poetry, we actually find it really hard to understand what's going on in it, but there's something about it which touches us kind of maybe below our conscious level. And that's what this poem does. So as we read through these verses, we have to remember that this is poetry. And so there's lots of pictorial imagery here. There's lots of metaphor and allegory. So some of this isn't necessarily to be taken exactly literally, because John is using metaphors, pictures, words, allegories, similes, metaphors, to get our head around something of who Jesus is. So let's jump into it. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Already it's confusing, because John Oldbean, that's a complete contradiction. You can't be both with something and the thing itself. That's not possible. I can't be with myself because I am myself. John, of course, knows exactly what he's doing here. Right in this very first line, he's throwing us into the mystery of the Trinity, of the fact that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is both three and one. Therefore, Jesus, who is the Word — you might have thought that Greece is the Word, but no, Jesus is the Word — can be both with God and God. So we're thrown right into the mystery, this glorious mystery of the Trinity. John says, in the beginning. And that is very deliberate. Those of you who know your Bibles will know that that echoes the very same three words at the beginning of the whole Bible in Genesis chapter 1, another beautiful piece of poetry. In Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And John here is very specifically and very deliberately relating this story, his account of Jesus, back to that story, the account, this poem about the creation of the world. And what he's saying is that the story of Jesus doesn't begin in a barn in Bethlehem. Rather, it begins the beginning of time, because Jesus is God and was there at the start. So in the beginning was the Word. Our first metaphor or allegory here. What is John trying to say to us by saying that Jesus is the Word? I don't think he's talking here about a written word, actually, but rather a spoken one. What is a word? I guess when I speak, those words are part of me that are breathed out into the world and hopefully make some kind of an impact upon it. Now, you might say that my words don't have very much of an impact on the world around me, and you'd probably be right. But God's word does. So this picture we've got here is of God breathing out, so breath being an allegory for the Holy Spirit, breathing out the Word that is Jesus. And that Word is creative. We read in this passage that through him, that is Jesus, through this Word, all things were made. Nothing was made that has been made. Again, a confusing way of just saying everything was made through Jesus. So Jesus, with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, are all part of this creative process of bringing life into being. In fact, we're told that in him, in the Word of God, in Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of the world. So it's through Jesus that we have life, that life exists. And then, a bit later on in this passage, and we're going to have to really jump through, I'm afraid, because frankly, I wish I'd set aside two or three sermons for this passage, because there's so much in here. But jumping ahead to verse 13, John says, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And whereas in verse 1, John is specifically pointing us back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and to the creation story, in this verse, he's pointing us back to the second book of the Bible, in Exodus, where God, Yahweh, makes his dwelling place amongst his people in what's called the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was a tent that the people carried around with them, and it represented for them the presence of God. And so in this passage, that word, that phrase, he made his dwelling amongst us, is literally, he tabernacled amongst us. So John here, in these few verses, is pointing his readers back to creation, and then also back to that point where God's presence was amongst his people. And so he's saying here, the Word became flesh. That creative word of life and light took on human form and came to tabernacle with us, to dwell amongst us as God's presence with us. So he's relating this story that he's about to tell of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus into the overarching narrative history of the whole of creation and of the Israelite people as they made their journey through the wilderness and then onwards from there. So the Word spoken by God, bringing life and light, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, bringing God's presence to earth in a new and profound way. And then in verse 18, the last verse in our passage, we hear this. "No one has seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with him," again, was with God and was God, "has made him known." The purpose of John's gospel is to make Jesus known to us, to tell us who the real Jesus is. And what he's saying is that a primary purpose of Jesus is to make God known, because no one has seen God. We can't see God. It's not possible. And so if we want to know what God is like, then the best way to do that is to look at Jesus. And yes, we can understand something of what God is like by reading other bits of the Bible. And yes, we can understand something of what God is like by looking at the world around us, at nature. And yes, we can understand something of what God's like by understanding the best of the people that are around us. But our best way of understanding God is to look at Jesus. Jesus, we're told elsewhere in the Bible, is the image of the invisible God. So the purpose of John's gospel is to make Jesus known, and the purpose of Jesus is to make God known to us. And so if you're a bit confused about who God is or about what God is like, the best way to try and understand that is to read the gospels and to see what Jesus is like. Because what Jesus is like is what God is like. Brian McLaren, who's a contemporary theologian, says that if we're trying to understand what God is like, then looking at Jesus should be normative. That means if you read bits of the Bible which seem confusing or even kind of contradictory with what you see in Jesus, then take what Jesus is like, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he has made God known. If I might get a bit nerdy with you just for a moment, this verse, verse 18, doesn't actually say exactly what it says in our translation. So in our translation it says, "No one has ever seen God." but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with God, has made him known. Well, that him isn't actually in the passage at all. But our English translation can't cope with the fact that there isn't an object to this sentence. And so it has to put in an object. And in some ways it's right to do that, because that is right. What John is saying here is that Jesus does make God him known. But the him isn't actually in the verse. In fact, what it says is, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with God, has made known, ... It's a cliffhanger. It's an ellipsis. It seems to be John saying, read on to find out what Jesus has made known, or better, who Jesus has made known. He's saying that Jesus, through the rest of this story that John's going to tell us, that's how he makes God known. Through his life, through his teachings, through his friendships, through his ups and through his downs. And then ultimately through his death and resurrection. And so John, at the beginning of this passage, echoes Genesis 1, the creation story in the beginning. And then, actually at the end of his gospel, he echoes him when echoes the end of the Genesis 1 and 2. Actually, it goes just into chapter 2 of Genesis. He echoes the end of that when Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. That echoes exact wording of the end of that creation story. So what John is really cleverly doing here is using this poem to link back to creation and then saying, but read on for the whole of this story. Read right to the end to see what the conclusion actually looks like. So, Jesus is the creative word of God, breathed out to bring life and light. He became flesh, came into our world as God's presence with us, that we might know more of God. As I finish then, I just want to go back to verses 10 to 12 very briefly. This is John setting the scene for what is to come. So in verse 10 he says, he was in the world, but though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And then in verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. This is a heartbreaking story of rejection. Just imagine what it would be like if my father-in-law, Bill, turned up to a party of his 12 children and his 17 grandchildren, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. Or maybe some of them did, but they slammed the door in his face and said, no, you're not welcome here. That's the story of Jesus. This word became flesh, comes into the world that he had created, but the world did not recognize him. Came to the people that were his own people, but they would not receive him. It's a heartbreaking story. But in verse 12, it says, yet. That yet is so crucial. Yet. So despite all of that, yet for those who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called children of God. And that's the heart of the message that John is trying to get across to us. That if we will receive Jesus, this word became flesh, the presence of God in our world, if we will receive him, then we get the chance to be called children of God, to be welcomed into God's family with all that that means, with the safety, the security, the hope, the joy, the peace, and perhaps most of all, at least for John in the way that John writes it, the love that God offers to us. We get to be called children of God. There's so much in this passage. But I wonder if just for a moment or two in quiet, we might reflect on something that God might have been saying to us. Maybe for you it's something kind of theological. Maybe it's kind of thinking through, what does it really mean that Jesus is the Word of God? Maybe it's something to do with the fact that Jesus makes God known. Maybe you're at the moment a bit confused or conflicted about who God is. Well, just think about Jesus for a moment. What does that tell you about who God is and what God is like? Or maybe right now you just need to know that you are a child of God, accepted and loved just as you are. Let's have a moment in quiet and let's do some prayerful thinking together. Allow God into your thoughts. And then in a moment, I'll close. Lord, thank you that you speak to us. Lord, if Jesus is your word, we pray that he would bring life and light into our hearts and minds right now. Help us to know something more of who you are, and help us to know who we are in you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In a moment, we're going to sing Mercy Road, which is a song that we love for all sorts of reasons. It's got a great beat, and it's a bit different to lots of other worship songs. But today, I really encourage you to think about the words as we sing them, because I think they're very powerful, and they speak into something of what John is talking about in his prologue. So as I finish then, I'm going to read that final verse to you again. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made known. Come back over the next few weeks and find out. Amen.